Would you turn with me this morning into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17? We'll be in verse 1. Actually, we're going to start in the verse right above it, which would be in chapter 16. I guess if I could put a title on this morning's message, I would entitle it, The Keys to a Transformed Life. And, you know, we have been transformed because Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and He lives in us, and we're a new creation. But we're going to discover anew, no new revelation, no formulas this morning. We're not into that here. But we are into the Word of God, and we're going to discover just four truths, and there are many to a transformed life. But before I do that, I want to go through the text so we'll understand exactly, or hope to understand exactly what's happening. But let me remind you that Peter has asked the most important question known to man: who is Jesus Christ? And that was the last time we were together, and Peter called Jesus not only the Christ, meaning the Messiah, but he called Him the Son of the Living God, meaning when he said that, the incredible revelation from God the Father to Peter, Peter, the man that is standing before you is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. And that was a revelation that blew everyone away. And then after that revelation came, Jesus told him, said, listen, we're going to the cross, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the religious people, and I'm going to die. And you can imagine how Peter felt. And then the Lord told us as well as them to pick up our cross, which would be His cross, and follow Him. Now, Jesus is starting His march toward Jerusalem. Remember, they're up in the upper regions of Caesarea Philippi, and they're now on their journey south, going down to Jerusalem. And two questions are before us this morning. The first question is, what is the significance of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and what does it mean for us? And let's get into the Word now and begin in chapter 16, verse 28. The reason I begin in verse 28 is because verse 28 actually should be in chapter 17. Remember that it's man that caused the chapter divisions and verses. You know, God didn't do that, all right? So it's not His fault that, you know what I mean. Now, with all that confusion, let's begin, shall we? It says in verse 28, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. What's wrong with that scripture? Nothing. You say, well, Bill, what do you mean? Well, that scripture right there has troubled and confused more people than you can just imagine. And the reason is because Jesus just made a statement. He said, there's some of you, meeting the 12, there's some and among the 12 that are not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. Are the 12 disciples, are they in heaven? Well, actually, Judas, we can rule him out. Are the 11 in heaven? Yes. Well, did Jesus come? No. So we know that when we come to a scripture like that and say, okay, there's something wrong here because Jesus, you said they weren't going to taste death until they see the kingdom coming. So what's happening here? Listen, to know a text, when you come to an area of scripture that confuses you like that, and at times it confuses us all, okay? Me included, all of us. What you do to know the text, in other words, a scripture that's troubling you, read the context. Go 10 verses above the scripture and 10 verses below, and usually in that area of time, you'll figure it out. And of course, verse 28 is answered in chapter 17. That's why I said that verse 28 should be verse 1 of chapter 17. So when Jesus tells Peter and John, he says, look at it again now. It says, I say to you, there are some. Didn't say all, it said some. Now we're going to find out in chapter 17 that that's James, Peter, and John. Three, that's who he's talking about. That they're not going to taste death until they what? See the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, I know that when Jesus said that, He didn't mean necessarily the second coming of Christ. That's not what He meant. And the reason I know that is because I can take my Bible and open to 2 Peter, and I can read what Peter said 40 years later about the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to what he says. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, which were made known to you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what he says. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, that's what the Mount of Transfiguration did or shown to the disciples was His glory, His divine splendor. Matter of fact, you can look up the word kingdom there in the Bible and you will find many different meanings in the Greek, but one of them is His royal splendor. And that is exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was saying, you're going to see, Peter, you just made a confession. You said that I am the Son of the living God. You've made that bold statement that I am Emmanuel, God with us. Now I want to show you that you're exactly right. You had a tremendous revelation. Now since you had that, I'm going to reveal my inner self outwardly to you. You're going to be able to see who I really am, that I am God. Now, when you think about all that, that incredible prediction there, we have to ask ourselves a question that I'll get to in a moment, and that is why Jesus did that. But let's start in verse 1. And we'll find out. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So he made that prediction that some of you are not going to taste death. And he took 3 out of the 12 and he took them up to a mountain that we don't know which mountain it happens to be. But I do know why Jesus went up to that mountain, because the other gospels, I think it's Luke chapter 9, tells us that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. So we know that the transfiguration of Christ happened as He was in the midst of His prayer time. And then it says in verse 2, as He was praying, look what happened. And He was transfigured before them. In other words, that word, that's the word we want to key in on for the entire service. Is that word transfigured, we get our English word metamorphosis. In other words, He was transformed. That is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. That's amazing, isn't it? He was transfigured before them, and look what happened. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. So the transfiguration, an incredible glimpse of God. I wish I had time to take you to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 and following, because you would see John later on the Isle of Patmos, how he saw the same Lord and in all of His glory. And you can have a description of Him if you care to read that later on today. But we need to realize that while this transfiguration was happening, the disciples, it says in Luke 9:32, it says that the disciples, the 3, were asleep. Now, let me say something to you. The transfiguration is so deep that I don't know how to teach it. I was reading a wonderful book just a moment ago upstairs about the transfiguration, because I'd been praying saying, Lord, this is such a tough text to teach because I'm not for sure which way to go. And I opened it up and I was reading what somebody had written about. He said, you're on holy ground. Most men don't even teach this, so don't worry about it. I was going, praise God. I said, thank you, Lord. Does that mean I don't teach this? So I felt good about that, you see. But when we think about, you know, it's so easy for us to say, well, the disciples were sleeping. That was usual for them. They're there on the mount. And Jesus, now watch this. He's praying. He's transfigured before them. And they're kind of dozed off, right? But let me say something about that. Please don't read into that what's not there in Luke 9:32 about them being asleep. Or weary with sleep or whatever, it doesn't mean that they were exhausted. You know what I found out? That when the glory of God comes into an area, that there's a heaviness that comes upon God's people. And you just, it's like when God manifests Himself in your prayer time or in a church service or when he heals the body, you know that He's present. It's unbelievable. And you sense His presence. And when you're in that presence, may I tell you something? You don't want to really talk. You just want to just kind of bow your head and just be alone with God. And the word glory in the Hebrew is kabod, which means heavy or weight. And so when the God manifests His glory, so what happened was, I think the disciples were probably sitting there and Jesus was telling us, pray together, boys. And as they started praying, Jesus was transfigured. And as that was happening, the glory came and they just kind of went to sleep. They just kind of passed out saying, I can't handle this. Matter of fact, you go to the book of Daniel and you'll find out when Daniel was in prayer having those visions that the same thing happened to him. So it doesn't necessarily mean that there was some kind of they were just lazy disciples. I don't believe that for a moment. But he was transfigured there. Now, what was the purpose of that? You know, listen, you and I, we live in an age, we live in a time when thousands of visuals are placed before you. and you watch TV, or you maybe go to a motion picture show, and you go and you see, whatever it is. I've been so long, I can't remember. I know there are movies out there, though. And what's the guy with the whip? What's his name? Indiana Jones. There you go. Indiana Jones, you know. And you go see one of those movies, and it's got all of the visuals and all of the effects and so forth. Well, see, now you're used to that. Or if you're really weird, you probably remember the old movie Alien, you know, with the alien crawling out of somebody's stomach, you know. Ah! Aren't you glad you came to church? Well, what I'm saying is they didn't have that. All of a sudden they woke up and Jesus wasn't the same Jesus. They didn't understand. He was the same Jesus, yes, but to them it was different. They looked and they saw, and then what was on the inside of Jesus started coming to the outside. Let me ask you a question. I know this is not in Scripture, but can I just throw it to you anyway? I wonder if every time the Lord prayed, because He went away to pray alone many, many times, I wonder if every time He did that He was transfigured. Now, I'm not adding to Scripture now, but I'm just asking myself, I wonder if all of a sudden the glory of who He really is and was, rather, it just came right out of the flesh. He was God. He was 100% man, 100% God. And I look at that, and these disciples were going, whoa, You really are God, even though Peter had that revelation. So I ask myself, what is the purpose of the transfiguration? Could it be just maybe one extra interpretation of the transfiguration, that there are so many? May I just add one, if you don't mind? Could it be that maybe since Jesus did this because, yes, He was going to Jerusalem, and He just told them that He was going there to die? And the reason I say that is because, you know, they were hurting on the inside. And could it be that one of the reasons, of the many reasons, of the many interpretations that are in chapter 17, could it be this? The first thing that happened was His face was transfigured before them. You know, I don't know why it hit me as I studied that out Friday and looked at this Scripture, but I thought to myself, why was it Jesus' face? I mean, why wasn't it hands? His hands were the ones with the nail prints. You know what I mean? I just started wondering. And I started thinking, you know what? I think Jesus wanted the disciples to say, look at Me. I want you to see who I really am. Because Jesus now is setting His face like a flint, it says, to go to Jerusalem, to die and to suffer many things from the hands of the religious folks that are there. And you remember what happens to Jesus' face? I think Jesus wanted to say, this is who I really am. Peter, look at Me. Don't ever forget this. I want you to know who I really am, because in just a few months, they're going to nail Me to a tree and they're going to beat My face so badly that you will not recognize Me. And not only that, they're going to pluck My beard from My face, and the spittle of Roman soldiers will drip from My brow, and the crown of thorns will be impressed into My forehead. You won't recognize Me, Peter. Even as Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, he said that Jesus' head, they said, was swollen to the size of a bucket because they beat Him unmercifully. And then Isaiah writes about Jesus' face, saying His visage is that not of a human, meaning His face was unrecognizable of that as a human being. I believe maybe, just maybe, if we could add one more among the multitude of interpretations, could it be that that's exactly what Jesus was doing? Because it says next in verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, meaning the disciples, talking with who? Jesus, talking with Him. Now, there's no doubt that you and I, we already know what Moses and Elijah represent in Scripture. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. But there are many other interpretations we could put there as well. Moses, of course, died, and Moses was buried by the hand of God on Mount Nebo. Who could that be? Well, it could represent all of the saints that have died and then are now in heaven with the Lord. And Elijah, remember, he's the one who never tasted death. He was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven alive. Now, who would that represent? How about us who's getting ready to be raptured out of here, praise God, tonight, maybe at 7 o'clock? Oh, you'd freak out if I was right. I am a prophet. No, I... Yeah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Now listen, the reason I said all that is because the reason also that Moses and Elijah appeared, and there's many interpretations, and I could be preaching for 10 weeks if we went through all of them. But I'm looking at it from my own heart, and I look at that, and I say, why did he do that? Why did Jesus? See, I connected the face with Moses and Elijah, meaning this. How long had Moses been dead? 1,700 years. How long had Elijah? He never died. How long had Elijah then been in heaven? 1,000 years. I think it's almost like the Lord was saying, remember my face. Yes, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem, but listen to me. You already heard that I was going to die, but I'm going to be raised the third day. But look, there's Moses. Never met him before. Let me ask you a question. Here's another thing. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You ever wonder about that? Oh, the theologians loved that one. How'd you like to eat dinner with them and talk about that? We don't know how. You understand? But they knew. And I think that the reason, one of the reasons of the multitude of reasons that they appeared, because the Lord wanted to comfort them and say, listen, I'm going to die, but look, they're dead and not dead. Does that make sense? And I believe that's what the Lord was doing, and he was comforting the disciples. Now, Bill, why do you say that? Well, the reason that I say that is because what happens in Luke's gospel concerning the transfiguration, listen as I read, it says, and behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, meaning talk with Jesus, who appeared in glory. And now listen, and here's what they were talking about. And they spoke to Jesus about his decease, meaning his death, his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what were they doing? They were talking about Jesus' upcoming death. And I believe all of that was tied together to bring comfort, yes, to the disciples. And you know what? People have implied this, and I don't know. And the reason I don't agree with this, but I'll go ahead and give it to you. Some people say they were there to comfort Jesus. I don't believe that. I personally don't believe that. They were talking to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you know, you're about to die and everything's going to be all right. And I'm going, throw that commentary in the garbage. And the reason I don't believe that is because it says in Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Listen, the joy, he knew what he was facing. It was, Jesus said, I want to go. I want to die. Can you believe that? Would you die for me? No. Come on. Would you die for the guy down the street who's a rapist? No. You wouldn't? Would you let somebody rip your back wide open? No. Would you let them pluck your beard and beat your face and put a sack over your face and hit you in the face and say, prophesy unto us if you're the Christ who smote thee? No, you wouldn't do that. No, not for a minute. Would you take your little son and say, here, take my son, abuse him, cut him up and kill him, and then place the sin of the world? No, you wouldn't do that. But God loved you and me so much, and he still loves us. His love is unchangeable, never will change. He went to the cross and he died and he took our sin. Praise his name forever and ever. Amen? Man, I'll tell you, the writer of Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before him. And it wasn't the pain that he endured, folks. You were the joy that was set before him. You and I, he looked at man and says, I want you, I love you, I want to redeem you. Dear God, the unsearchable riches of my Savior's grace, it's unbelievable. Now, with all that in mind, it says in verse 4, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? I like Peter, don't you? He says, you know, if you want or if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, Peter's just like all of us. When he doesn't know what to do, he opens his mouth. You know, and that's exactly what was going on. Peter was going, okay, I am out of this place. This is, here's Moses. Hello, I'm having a nervous breakdown. There's Elijah. Oh, my God. And then now here's Jesus, and he's like, you know what I mean? You understand? They didn't have TV. They didn't understand any of that, you know? And there he is. Listen. And then he says something stupid like, okay, let's build three little churches and never come down from the mountain. I don't want to ever go back and face anything. And matter of fact, let me tell you why he probably said that. Peter's not stupid. He probably said that because the last thing he heard was, Peter, take up my cross and follow me. Do you understand? He was thinking, you know what? If we build three tabernacles right here, I won't ever have to do that and you won't have to die. But that's not why Peter did that. And that's not why Peter wasn't there going, "Oh, the glory is so wonderful." He didn't say, "I'm a Pentecostal now." Nothing wrong with being a Pentecostal. You know why Peter did that? I'll tell you why. The other gospel, Mark's gospel, chapter 9, verse 6, tells us why. It says, you ready for this? I love the Bible. It's so honest. Because Peter, he did not know what to say. He's just like us. He did not know what to say. Why? For they were greatly afraid. So, in other words, he just started talking about anything. Well, let's go get some material. Let's build 3 tabernacles. And what do you think, Elijah? You like that? And, you know, no. Then in verse 5, it says, and while Peter was still speaking, you know, God really got involved. Thank the Lord for that. Then the Lord, God shows up. He says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, that means the presence of God. You know that from studying out Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. The divine presence of God, the Holy Spirit, okay? So, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And look what happened. And suddenly, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I love that. Man, you know, we could stop right here on that scripture and talk about, yes, that's the same voice from the baptism. We could say, isn't it interesting that there's 3 disciples? There's Peter, James, and John, and there's Elijah, and there's Moses and Jesus, 3 and 3. And then there's a voice from heaven, that's 1. Then there's the Shekinah glory, that's 2. And then Jesus on the ground, that's 3. There's the Trinity. Okay, we've got something we can teach here. There's so much in this that is impossible to teach, all of it. But when we look at that, and I say, and I hear those words, listen to Jesus. Hear ye him. Listen to Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. Listen, can I ask you a question? Have you ever heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, this is my beloved son, Bill, in whom I am well pleased. Have you ever heard a voice, put your name there, have you ever heard a voice like that from heaven? No. And I've never heard the Lord say that to me, ever. I've heard him say a lot of other things. Why? Because God was only pleased with one man. And he is still only pleased with one man. The one that was perfect and sinless, Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus this morning, meaning if you are saved, you've given him your life, he lives in your heart, then God is pleased with you. I'm not talking about your walk. I'm saying who you are. He loves you. You're in Christ. You're saved. You're secure. You're hidden in the Lord. And it says, and when the disciples heard it, look what happened. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Boy, that's a beautiful thing. Could we stay there and just preach that? Jesus only. No one else, just looking at him all of our life. One consumed with one passion and one love. And now as they came down from the mountains, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And you know, I read that and I would say, how could, I mean, I would go blab immediately. Wouldn't you? I mean, I would say, sure. You know, I'd come down, I'd grab all those disciples and say, do you know what happened to us up there? And Jesus said, don't you do that. And he says, tell the vision to no one. The disciples ask him, saying, well, then why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? And of course, Elijah must come first, meaning that the scribes had taught accurately Malachi 4:5. It says in Malachi 4, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's speaking of the great tribulation at the end. And so Jesus answered and said to them, well, indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things. Now watch what he says. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, and meaning that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But we know that in the Great Tribulation period, actually in the very midst of the Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years, We know that something's going to occur in Jerusalem. We know that two witnesses are going to immediately appear on the scene. Now, I personally believe one of the witnesses is Elijah because it will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. And the other one most likely is going to be Moses. And the reason I say that is because you look at what they do and it's in line with what Moses did with the turning the water to blood and so forth and Elijah calling fire down from heaven. And so Elijah is no doubt one of the two witnesses. However, what's amazing about this, and I wish I had time to teach on it, but I'm going to allude to it just for a moment. Do you know in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when you go into the tribulation period, you can't imagine how horrible that's going to be. Do you know there's only one verse in all of the book of Revelation that says that all of the world will be celebrating? Everyone on the world. And you know when it is? It's when Elijah and Moses are murdered and killed. And they're lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And it says that the whole world throws a party. And you know what they do? They start giving gifts to everyone. In other words, it's like a satanic Christmas, okay? Giving presents to everyone. Why? Because they're dead, because of the plagues that they called down. And then at the end of 3.5 days, what happens? God raises them up. Whoa, it says the whole world will see them. Peter Jennings is going, I don't know what's happening. We're in Jerusalem now. We thought they were dead. We've been watching their stinking corpses for three days. Who? Elijah was up first. you know what I mean? Hey, the whole world's going to see it. And you know what's going to happen? Their great joy, it says, is going to be turned to a great fear. Loved one, listen to me. The Bible is true. Jesus really is coming. And you know something? You that are in Christ, you have escaped the wrath to come. Amen? And that is glorious, wonderful news to those that love Jesus Christ. But that's not my sermon this morning. What I'd like to do now, since we've set up the text, I'd like to just give you 4, maybe 5 keys to a transformed life from our text this morning. And the reason I say that we keyed in on verse 2 of Matthew 17 is that there in verse 2, that word transfigured, the word that we get our English word metamorphosis, where the little bug or whatever it is, I forget what it is, it makes the cocoon and what is it, the caterpillar? The caterpillar, whatever it is, and they make the little cocoon, they come out as a butterfly. You know what I mean? That's called metamorphosis. And so we are changed. See, and when you look in the Bible, there are only that word metamorphosis or transfigured rather, that's used in verse 2 of Matthew 17. It's mentioned in the Gospels, always referring to Jesus. But did you know that word? There are 2 references in the Bible, the identical same word that is referred to you. And those are 2 keys to a transformed life. So what I want you to do is look in your Bible in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and let's look at 4 quick keys, and then we'll conclude. The first key to a transformed life is Romans 12. Let me read starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul the apostle starts out with the word beseech. He says, that means I am begging you. That means you have a choice. Isn't that amazing? It's a commandment, yes, but not everybody obeys the Lord. All Christians don't obey the Lord. And he says, I beg you, I beseech you, I exhort you to present your bodies. Now listen, the word present there is like the Old Testament term found in the book of Leviticus, where it says to take the sacrifice and lay it on the altar and die. God wants us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. In other words, what? All of our faculties, everything that we are, because see, we are the body of Christ. He owns us. He's bought us at a price. We belong to Him now. We've been changed. And so Paul is writing here about a transformed life. He says the first step in a transformed life is giving yourself to Christ, all of yourself. That means all of your heart, every bit of your heart. In other words, a living sacrifice. God doesn't want you to die for Him. God wants you to live for Him. And so a living sacrifice is a man or a woman who says, Lord, listen, I see Jesus only, just like we just read. I see Jesus only, and my life is devoted for Him. And then Paul writes, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now, how are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove, that word means by experience, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you see the word transform there? That's the same word used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, on the transfiguration of Christ, the identical same word. So, we are being transformed. In other words, what is on the inside of us is wanting to get to the outside of us. Amazing. Sharing Christ, living for Jesus. So that transformed life. Now, so many people today are conformed to the world. See, you're either being conformed or you're being transformed, Christian. There's no other way. Either you're being squeezed into the world's mold, okay? You're operating like the world, you're thinking like the world, and you're doing what the world says. Or you're being transformed by the glory of God that's inside of you. So if you're not this morning, if you're not renewing your mind, if I'm not renewing my mind, how do you renew your mind? You renew it to the Word of God. You get into the Word of God, okay? If you're not renewing your mind, now listen to me, you have not presented yourself a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just being honest with you with that text. See, it's easy to say I'm a Christian, okay, but are you following Jesus? Well, when I want to, well, you better check your heart out, man. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, it's so easy for the word Christian to come off you. Oh, I'm a Christian. You bet. I'm saved. Heaven's my home. Oh, good. When's the last time you did anything for the Lord that He told you to do? Well, about 10 years ago. What was that? I walked down the aisle, gave my heart to Christ. All right. Oh, it's a happy Sunday, isn't it? you know what I'm saying? See, it's easy for us to say, I'm saved. But are we presenting our lives to the Lord and are we renewing our minds? See, listen, the basis of all transfiguration in your life, in my life, is renewing our mind to the Word of God. And that's what we have to do. And if you're not doing that, then you have not presented your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Heaven may be your home, but you're not going any more than that. Now listen, why do I say that? When you were born again and I was born again, God gave us a brand new heart, didn't He? And we became a new creation in Christ. And we also have a brand new home, heaven. Hell is no longer our future home. But something that God didn't give you when you were born again is a new mind. And that's why we have to renew our mind to the things of the Lord. Now, there are only two types of minds in this world. Those that are being conformed or those that are being transformed. You're either being conformed to the things of the world, transformed to the things of God. Now listen, I said all that about this key to transformation because what happens to those Christians who do not renew their minds, which is the basis of all transfiguration? What happens to those Christians who do not renew their minds to the Word of God? Three things in particular. The first thing that happens is they will never know God's will for their life. Never. See, this is the known will of God right here. And most Christians want to know the unknown will of God. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're not wanting to find out the known will of God, why would the Lord let you find out the unknown will of God? Like what I mean by that? Well, because in the Bible, you can't look it up and says, okay, I'm supposed to marry a blonde. She's supposed to be 5'6" and she's... That's not in the Bible. It could be in some of the translations that are coming out today, though. You know what I mean? No, you know, Bill, move in 2007, move to Hawaii. Okay, Lord. I know You'll provide all my needs. No, you know what I'm saying? That's the unknown will of God. Well, if we're not going to renew our minds to the known will of God, which is right here, then how can we ever find out the unknown will of God? What job do you want me to take? Lord, what's going on? So, you know, the first thing that we do if we choose not to renew our minds, which is one of the most important keys to a transformed life, you're not only not going to know God's will for your life, but something else is going to happen. You're never going to grow spiritually. You see, you can't grow apart from the Word of God, and you cannot know God apart from the Word of God because the Word of God reveals who God is. You'll never know His attributes. You'll never know His heart. You'll never know really all that He has to offer you unless you know the Word. But then the third thing, those who choose not to renew their minds, is a very dangerous thing. And that's those who don't know the Word of God, but they're on fire for the Lord. And what happens is every wind of doctrine that blows through Fort Worth, they just jump on the bandwagon. And they're going, hey, man, there's something happening over here. I'm getting in on that. And they're just being blown about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. And they never know what the will of God is. They never grow spiritually. And then when the winds of doctrine, those false doctrines that blow in, they're just swept away with them. So it's important to do that. Now, the second key to a transformed life is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, that's the other word there we're going to find for the same word used in Matthew 17:2, where it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord," and look at this, "are being transformed." Now, that's from the inside out. That's that metamorphosis, if you will. "Are being transformed." Now, what are we being transformed into? Watch that. "The same image." What image? The image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How? "From glory to glory." Who's doing it? "Just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now listen, what is that scripture saying? It's saying, beholding Jesus until you're transformed all the days of your life. Listen, this book is a mirror. Let me ask you a question. Would you go 30 days? This might be interesting. We might try this. Would you go 30 days without looking in a mirror and keep coming to church? Think about it. I mean, 30 days. You can brush your teeth and all that stuff, but you can't look in the mirror. You can even try to shave if you want to, but you can't look in the mirror. Comb your hair, but you can't look in the mirror. Well, you wouldn't like that a bit. You like that. You want to make sure you look right. Why? I don't know. Well, every day when you get up, this is a mirror. And as you read it, as you renew your mind to it, guess what happens? The transfiguration continues. And you say, oh, that's what the Lord wants me to do. And you start changing. Why? Well, how do you change? It says, from glory to glory. Now listen, it says, are being. Is that what it says? Yes. Are being transfigured or transformed. That's a process, folks. Listen, the moment you came to Christ, you were justified, meaning all of your sins were wiped away. But then the process that we call sanctification begins. And that's that where you take your first baby step into the kingdom. The first day as a Christian, you start your walk with the Lord. Now listen, let me ask you a question. Anybody out there, the day that you received Jesus Christ, by that afternoon, did you realize that you were the Apostle Paul? No. No. Paul the Apostle, what did he do when he received Christ? He went to Arabia for 3 years. He locked himself away. Why? He had to grow in the Lord, just like we do. Listen, becoming Christ-like is a process. You can look back at your life, and so can I. We can look back and say, oh gosh, I mean, when I look back, when I was first saved, I say to myself today, was I even saved? I mean, I'm sure none of you ever even think like that, but I do. I look, I said, I don't think I was saved. I mean, I know I was, but I said, I don't think I was saved. Well, the reason is I was in the process of sanctification. I'm growing little by little in the Lord, and it's from glory to glory. That's a good thing, inch by inch, if you will. And it says the Holy Spirit is working in my life. See, as you start growing in Christ, you know what you do? All of a sudden you go, hey, you know, you're married, and then you go, wow. You start growing, you go, I don't think I'm being a godly husband or a godly wife. And you start looking at Scripture, and as you do, you behold yourself as in a mirror, and you go, oh, my heart, that's not good. And then you start changing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is doing it in you. He's igniting the Word of God. It's not you, it's God in you that's doing the work. So don't get puffed up, you know. Christ in us, hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, amen. Now, so in other words, and you go through your life and you go, whoa, you know what? My first child, whew, I really messed up on the first one, right? So you go, now the second one, now that you're an older Christian, you go, you're going to learn to pray. Come on, you know that's right. We're going to have devotionals and we're going to do this. And see, as you get older in the Lord, you start changing. Why? Because you're into the Word of God and the Spirit of God igniting that Scripture. It bathes you, it washes you. It's like you look into the mirror and you go, okay, I don't like that. I want to get rid of that. Yeah, comb. You know what I mean? That's what it's all about. And we change inch by inch. And what's so wonderful, we change into the same image, that transfiguration, that image of who Jesus is. Now, I'm not saying we're Him, but I'm saying we're being changed into His image. Did you know that's happening right now, spiritually? In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be," what? "Conformed to the image of His Son." And then one day, our bodies are going to be changed, because the Bible says in Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, we don't like growing little by little. You know what I mean? We like instant maturity. Well, there's no such thing. And there's no formula that's going to get you there. It's going to be the Word of God that gets you there. And now let's look at the third key very quickly. Just the third key to a transformed life is found in Matthew 17:1. And it was back when Jesus, where did Jesus, I told you what happened. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, but He took them up there to pray. Listen, there is nothing greater to transform your life than prayer. Nothing. And I'm going to say something to you. It is the hardest thing you will ever do. Don't let anybody sit there and lie to you and say prayer is easy. Prayer is not easy. It does turn from discipline to delight. There's no doubt about it. But you have to beat your body. I mean, listen, you don't wake up and go in the morning, go, I can't wait to pray. Oh, I'm going to go in there and heaven's going to come down. I hope if you're like that, I want you to come pray with me. And I mean that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you jump out of your bed and go, I don't want nothing but God, then you come and see me and I want to pray with you. And I want you to lay hands on me and everything else too. I'll take anything. But the fact of the matter is that Satan doesn't want you to pray, and your flesh is weak, and your flesh doesn't want you to pray. But inside of you, you know that God wants you to pray. And if you will do that, prayer is the work. Oh, it's always the work. And if you'll get into prayer, when you start hearing from heaven, it just takes that one time in prayer that you're there and you're sick in your body. And you go into the room and you know when you walked into the room early that morning, you know that your room is different. It's dark in there. I mean, I don't know what time you go to pray. When I go to pray, it's dark. And you go in there and all of a sudden you go, this is not a normal prayer morning. You know at the moment that you sit in your chair and the lights are out and you sit your little glass of sissy green tea there and you go in there and you say, good morning, Lord. But you know immediately, this is not a normal prayer time. And all of a sudden, in that darkness, you say, oh God, cleanse me, touch my life. Oh, I know You're so real this morning. I know Your presence is there. And the Lord starts ministering to you. He starts sharing things with you. You will not take anything for that divine moment, that divine encounter with God, because you love it like that. And it's not always like that. But I tell you, that is what transforms you. It's just like when Moses went up to the mount and he saw the glory of God. And when he came back down, he had to put a veil over his face because it frightened the children of Israel, because his face glowed. God wants to change us. And He changes us through prayer. He changes us through renewing our mind. And He changes us inch by inch from glory to glory into Jesus' image, not the image of this lousy, stinking world that's going to pass away. And it amazes me, Christian, how much prayer is always so closely related to the great events found in the Bible. If you have time this week, go through the book of Acts and start with the Pentecost, if you will. They were in prayer when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and go through the whole book of Acts. You will be amazed how every great event, even in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison and they started praising and praying and to the Lord, and what happened? The earthquake came and so forth. You'll find that every great event, not all, but nearly every great event in the book of Acts was accompanied by times of prayer. How about when Peter was let out of prison? He was in there sleeping, and I think it's Acts chapter 12 verse 5 or something like that. And he's in there sleeping and the church is making prayer for Peter to be released. And the angel has to go in there and wake up Peter. Come on, Peter, wake up. Let's get out of here. Remember that? Jesus, I'm going to sack out. I can't handle it. They open the gates. How'd you like that? Just the steel gates just open, you know, just walk right on out. And then Peter went back to the church, or really the house there where in the church where they were meeting, and knocked on the door, and the little girl came to the door. Oh, it's Peter, and slammed the door in his face. He went in and told the people that were praying, Peter's outside. Oh, get away from us, you know. They had a lot of faith, didn't they? Prayer. Oh, I wish I had time to talk to you about this a little longer. Prayer is so important. Please teach your children to pray. Please teach your grandchildren to pray. Please pray. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes you and I. It's so important. And then the last key is found in verse 5 of Matthew 17. At the very end where it says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now look what happens. Hear Him. The fourth key to a transformed life is this. listen to Jesus and obey Jesus. Amen. Jesus said in John 14, 15, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible says in Acts 3, 22, it says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Listen to what he said that was going to happen. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, meaning Jesus, that he shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Listen, you can't go wrong listening to the Lord. Never. You can't ever go wrong listening to Jesus. He will never guide you the wrong way. He'll never lead you the wrong way. He is your shepherd. He wants to lead you beside still waters. He wants to lead you to great green pastures, folks. He knows what you need. That's why Jesus said in Mark 1:17, he said, follow me. Follow me. That means travel with me. Travel with me. Experience what I'm experiencing. Come with me. That's what God has for us. That's what God has for this church. We're listening to Jesus. We're following Jesus. We're going to make a difference in this city. We're making a difference in this city. Not going to. We are right now, right this moment, making a difference. You are, because you care. Because you're hearing the heart of the Savior. Hear Him. Let me give you one closing thought about hearing Jesus. The greatest words, the greatest counsel ever given from the lips of our Savior. When Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 28, three words, come to me. That's what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to come to Him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Jesus said, I will give you rest. Listen to me. There are so many voices today saying, you come to me. You come to me because I'll give you rest. You come to me and I will satisfy you. You come to me and I'll help you. You come to me and this will set you free. Oh, many, many voices today. And every voice out there today, you know what they promise? They promise you if you'll do this, you'll have rest. Let me tell you something. The world is full of liars. My Bible says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. Jesus said, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ? Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Let me tell you something. You, if you're not saved, loved one, listen, you cannot. It's impossible for you to keep carrying your sin. It's too heavy for you. It'll finally destroy you. You can't do that. That's why the Bible said this in Psalm 38:4. It says, my guilt, meaning my sin, overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. Jesus said in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you're trying to carry your sin, it'll finally destroy you. But just think, we live in a time of grace where you can come to Christ, where He can forgive you and cleanse you and desires to do that. But there is coming a day, just like it was in the days of Noah, when after Noah and the eight souls had entered the ark and all of the animals, it says that God closed the door, and then the floods, or the tribulation period in a sense, began. And all those outside of the ark, they perished. Even though they screamed, let me in. Even though they cried out, they couldn't come in because God had shut the door. It is an insane thing to gamble with eternal life. Because see, you are an eternal being and you are going to spend eternity in only one of two places. You'll either spend it with God forever and ever and ever and ever, or you will be separated from God in what they call hell for eternity. Listen to me. That means 10 billion years after you die, you'll be someplace. That means 50 trillion, zillion, whatever it is, forever and ever and ever, you will be in one place or the other. Today, if you want to hear His voice, Jesus says, you come to me. I'll cleanse you. I'll transfigure you inside. And the process of salvation will begin. And you will find God's will for your life, and you will be changed. Dear God, what an offer.